Well, in a sense, we've been spending these last few months in very holy company, standing upon holy ground. We've shared the experience of the apostles there in the upper room on the Passover night as Jesus prepared for his own death, as symbolised in that Passover. As the reality of what was fast approaching unto Jesus weighed heavy upon his heart, we discovered that what equally weighed upon his heart was those for whom he went to the cross. And that includes us as well. And we've sat and listened to Jesus. We've benefited, I trust, by much of what Jesus has been saying. I pray by all of it. And yet we recognise that we need to go back to it again and again, reread it, re-listen, relearn, line upon line, precept upon precept. But perhaps the most encouraging and yet most challenging aspect of all that we've looked at over these past few months is chapter 17, which is not so much the instruction of Jesus to his disciples, but the prayer of Jesus for his disciples, to know that this is how Jesus prayed for us, but also is praying for us. Here Jesus bears his heart before his Father, and we see us as the objects of his love, of his concern, of his compassion, of his commitment. And when Jesus went to the cross, he went with us clearly upon his heart. That as he died for our sins, he went praying for our life, the life that we would live as his people in this world, but also would know and enjoy in the world that is yet to come, which his death would open for them, for us. He begins, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." And as we saw last week, he comes to a close by saying, "Bring them into that glory. Make them partakers of that glory with me." For he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And now we come to the concluding verses. Some have regarded them as a bit of a summary statement, and in a sense they do, because they force us to look back over the whole of the prayer. But it seems to me that it is much more than a summary. It's a triumphant note, a note full of confidence. Here Jesus says, "O righteous Father." Wonderful declaration and affirmation. And then he says, "The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." In this prayer, Jesus has prayed for our security, for our joy, for our sanctification, our unity, our glorification. He's prayed for us in the light that we are a distinct and separate people from the peoples of this world, and that what distinguishes us and separates us is a knowledge of God, who Jesus is as the one sent by God and what Jesus has done and secured for us. He's praying for its application. But it's not just a summary of all these things. It speaks of unity. It speaks of our union with Christ. It speaks of the reality of God's love for us. And yet, in verse 26 in particular, he builds up through that reminder to the last petition, which is in many ways the summary petition, but it's also the primary petition that identifies our primary calling and place in this world and beyond this world. For there is the word of purpose. That as Jesus declares who God is, as Jesus declares what he has done in our lives by grace and bringing us to God, he says that the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them. It's a prayer for love. That they will know the love of the Father, which he knew as an eternal reality, working out in our daily lives, in this present world, shaping and sustaining our lives and our mission. You see, it's a petition of great encouragement to us as believers. As R.C. Sproul writes, in order to be faithful disciples in this world, to fulfill the mission that he has given to his church, we need to be encouraged by the knowledge of his love. It's recorded concerning the Apostle John that as the aged apostle was brought for the last time into the fellowship of God's people, into the company of worshipping saints in the local church, as he was carried in, frail, they asked him to speak to them that he's just said, love one another. The key was love. That's what he wanted to communicate. And I think R.C. Sproul is right, but that's what Jesus is highlighting here. The need to be encouraged by the knowledge of his love that he has shed abroad in our hearts. For as he says, the knowledge of his everlasting love for us gives us the strength we need to fulfill the mission that he has given to us. This is our primary calling, to be the agents of the love of God. Knowing the love of God, to have that love so overflow in our lives that we then love God. That we love the people of God. That we love the lost, that we love even among the lost, those who openly are our enemies. And that we do this for Christ's sake and in his name. Christ's final and overarching prayer, and that summarizes not just his prayer and his teaching prior to that prayer, but his whole public ministry and his ongoing ministry that he talks about here, is that of love. His calling was to be the agent of God's love to a world lost in sin and under condemnation of a holy God. And as Christ goes to the cross with that in mind, he prays that we will know that same love that he knows. In so doing, he gives us a threefold description of the true believer fulfilling that calling that forms a powerful encouragement to all believers. First of all, there's the reminding that we live in a hostile place, but as strangers. Yes, once more, Jesus stresses the contrast that exists between his disciples and the world in which they live. indeed from which they come. In verse 9, he said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. In verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In verse 16, he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This has been a repeated refrain of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a different people, and the people that you live amongst are different to you. They have a different ethos. They have a different direction in life, a different objective in life. That the world around us is a world that hates you because you have come to know God. It is a world that does not know God. It is a world that is in rebellion against God. It is a world of spiritual ignorance concerning God, and that's why they are rebellious. Oh, don't get Jesus wrong. In many ways, the world is very religious. People are recognizing increasingly, even in our day, the spiritual aspect of human nature, what it is to be a person. With the result that even in an atheistic, agnostic-dominated nation as ourselves, there are all sorts of private spiritualities being explored, discussed, and encouraged. But Jesus declares here, the world has not known you. It is ignorant of the true God. It has turned its back upon God. So it does not really know either God or his will. Where there is any thought of God, they project their own imaginations upon him. And since it does not know God, it could hardly know that God sent Jesus as his agent of love, his agent of salvation, his agent of mercy and of righteousness. But their ignorance is no excuse, because they chose, says Paul, to believe the lie. They exchanged the glory of God for other things. Jesus here also talks in verse 25 about revealing the Father's name, which we saw means speaking about who God is. How God reveals himself through his name as a shorthand method of identifying himself. What's true of him and of how he operates. But as we read these words, we need to understand the context in which they were first uttered. It was uttered in a time where people dared not use God's name. That the Jewish people so reverenced the name of God, it had become so special that they were afraid of saying it, lest they did so in vain. And as a result, they were effectively ignorant of God, seeing him as some mysterious, unapproachable deity. They had the scriptures, but they still didn't know him and couldn't speak of him as he spoke of himself and revealed himself. Jesus even declared to the religious leaders around him that they didn't know God, otherwise they would have believed in him. And it's against this context that Jesus calls his Father righteous Father. And he does so with such emotion. And that declaration should make the world tremble. The world does not know God as righteous. If they give some credence to God's existence, they do not imagine that he will judge all sin with an absolute moral rectitude in perfect justice. They do not know and recognize his condemnation of the unrepentant to a lost eternity in which they bear their sin forever. But even more tragically, what it means is that they do not know, they do not recognize and realize that God offers righteousness as a gift to sinners through his Son in the gospel, to all who trust in the perfect life and sin-atoning death
of the Lord Jesus. But as Jesus says this, he recognizes this is not true of his people, because I have made your name known to them. That as they hear me cry in the coming to the end of this prayer, O righteous Father, that they see you as righteous. They know of your righteousness, but they know of it as a son knows a father. They don't see your righteousness as that of a judge, but as that of a father who perfectly loves them and has forgiven them. And Jesus says here he has made that name known to them. But he adds, he will make it known. He will continue, in other words, to reveal God. There was the crucifixion about to happen. Yes, even there at the cross, they will see something new about God. And as they reflect on it afterwards, the resurrection, the ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word in their hearts and lives, are all ways in which Jesus will continue to reveal and to build up his people in the truth of who God is as their righteous Father. We are a different people in terms of how we relate to God, to the one who is righteous. We know him as Father. And his righteousness as our Father through Christ does not threaten us. It does not intimidate us. It comforts us. It assures us. It means forgiveness is real. It is not partial. It is not temporary. It is grounded in Christ. It cannot be revoked by God, even by the next sin I do, because it's all secured through Christ and available in wondrous mercy. When I yet again repent and trust in Christ's atoning death for forgiveness. So Jesus' appeal to the righteousness of God gives confidence that we are accepted in Jesus, and that all that Jesus prays for us will be granted, everything in this prayer, and that everything that he has taught them in that private interview from chapter 13 to 16, that this is real. They can build their lives upon that truth, and indeed the whole counsel of God, because he is the righteous Father. It is the guarantee of the application of God's redemption in all its dimensions, as Christ has prayed. Everything hangs upon these words, O righteous Father, which to the world should cause them to shake in fear and terror in the reality of their sin, but to those who are in Christ, bringing comfort and joy, security and hope. Sanctification is real. It's happening, and it will burst forth in the end to glory as we partake in the glory of Christ and behold that glory in him. The world is unbelieving and antagonistic, but Jesus is reminding us that though we live in that world, we are not driven by that world. We are driven by something different. Our allegiance and our confidence through Christ is in God, who to us is a righteous Father. He is saying, don't be naive, don't be unrealistic about this world. Recognize the contrast, recognize you're going to feel the power of its pull, the sharp point, when you reject it. But what you have in God that distinguishes you excels you beyond anything that this world knows or could ever be. We should be encouraged by our great privileges that we have in Christ. But as Jesus thinks of the righteousness of his Father, and the implications of that for his people, he then speaks about the love of God. And he talks about his people living in a hostile world as those who are the living embodiments of that love. And I chose those words carefully. For Jesus in verse 26 is praying that all who believe in him will know the Father's love. But he's not just praying that they will be the objects of the Father's love, that they'll be the beneficiaries of the Father's love in terms of the benefits that that love brings. Jesus is praying that we will have the love of the Father as a parallel reality to himself. Just the same. To be loved by the righteous Father even as he is loved. Don Carson writes, "The love with which they learn to love is nothing less than the love amongst the persons of the Godhead." How can we comprehend this? To be loved by God as he loves the Lord Jesus Christ is to know God as our Father in the very depth of our being, even as Jesus did. It is, as Gordon Getty puts it, an assured presence in the soul. It's a personal love. It's an intimate love. It's a pervasive love. It's an experiential love. It must, as a result, also be an unhindered love, an abundant love, a daily renewed love. Could this be? Yet in Romans 5, verse 5, we're reminded that we have a hope that does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The same language, in our hearts, in us, not just confronting us, not just supporting us, not just enveloping us, but actually being poured into us. We actually embody the love of God. All who are justified have experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit, who bears witness to the believer's spirit that God truly does love the believer, does love him, does love her. It's a present reality, our daily position, our daily experience. No wonder John declares in 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And what we see here is that Jesus is not only praying for the grace of God's love, but the assurance of it. Not only that we have it, but that we know that we have it. Yes, the world is unbelieving and antagonistic, but we are to accept the impact of that as the context in which we live, without resentment, without fear, because we are those who know and are assured of God's love. Of God's love. That's the chief grace that dominates us. It's the reality that defines us. It's not the context in which we live. It is the one who lives within us that defines us in this context. And it will then define the life that we live while we live in this world that is hostile against God and his own. And to that end, we need to see the connection that Jesus makes between truth and love. He says, "I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them." The declaration and the love. Truth proclaimed. Love known. Experienced. It teaches us that as an increasing knowledge of God must rightly result in the love of God working in us. They are partners. Truth is not a barrier to Christian love, and Christian love is not something that you can have regardless of the truth of God. It doesn't make truth superfluous. What we need to see is that truth is the means that Jesus causes that love to come and to grow. The same time, truth without love may be accurate, but it repels people from Christ rather than attracting them to him. John clearly draws on this connection between knowing God and the love of God in 1 John 4, where he stresses that those who know God and his love ought to love one another. In other words, the love of God is not just a blessing to be enjoyed and rested in. It is a model, but it's also the resource of our love. This love of God in Christ's people marks Christians, but it also enables them to reflect and to communicate God's love. The spirit, if you like, of the disciples living in a hostile world, in other words, is that of love. Not the love of which the world speaks, but the kind of love that the Father has for the Son for all eternity. That's the kind of love we have, says Jesus. It is this love which the disciples of Jesus in all ages learn to love others with. We live in a world where increasingly love finds expression through Twitter, through Instagram, Facebook, or for an old generation in phone calls or special occasion cards. Yes, still some of those. But when God's love stepped into our lives and got involved through Jesus Christ's actual presence and engagement, we begin to understand what our love is meant to be like as well. That like Jesus, then we have to step into the lives of others with that same realness, with that same sacrificial reality. It's not about our convenience, just getting off a quick message, a quick text, making use of the technology. It's not about us, but about their good. This is what Jesus is saying as he prays for us to know the wonder of that love deep in our being and pervasively across our daily lives. And the implication of that is profound. We will get to know, we will begin to pray meaningfully for, we will exercise hospitality to and bear the burdens of one another. You see, it won't just be that we will do loving things. We will love. How? How will that be realized? It's where Jesus says, thirdly, about his people, that living in an alien world as an embodiment of God's love, they will live by Christ's supporting presence. For he immediately reinforces this reality of God's love at work, overpowering and filling their lives by adding his own commitment to dwell in his people. He prays that the love which the Father has for Christ may be in us, and he says, and I'll be in them too. That's much more than Jesus' expression of solidarity with his Father's purpose. It's much more than his cooperation with his Father's love. It's much more than an echo of that love. He's declaring that it is through his inseparable union with his people that we are recipients of divine love. He is the one through whom it will be poured out into our hearts. Think of it in this way. It's a somewhat poor illustration that when a child brings home a friend from school, that child's mother will treat that friend the way she treats her own child. We'll give them the same snack. Speak to them in similar tones, the same words of interest and encouragement. You see, her love for her own child will spill over to her child's friend. That's what Jesus is saying here, and yet perhaps a better illustration is that what if the parent then brings home a child as an adopted child and brings that child into the family where they already have children who are perhaps older and have known the love of the father and mother year after year and have grown in that love and appreciated that love. Here's this new child that comes in, and this new child that has come in somewhat initially as a stranger receives the same affection, the same love, and has every reason to expect to receive the love of the parents in the days ahead. But you know what will actually comfort and assure that child that has been added to the family by adoption to know that it is loved is that it is when that natural born child also says they're doing that because this is how they love. And I want you to know that I love you because they love me and they love you too. Here's the real parallel. The natural child, being older and experienced in that love, not only happy and desiring that this love flows to the adopted child, but goes out of his way to so relate to that child knows the parent's love is real. He assures the new sibling of that love. And that's what Jesus is saying here. What he is saying is that God's love, the Father's love, is real. It is the love of a righteous God who does not show partiality between his children. It's the love of a righteous father who does not love his natural born children to the nth degree, but you only to a certain degree. No, the same. In fact, what Jesus is saying is that you cannot have the love of the Father in you apart from me in you. It's the love of the Father in you that guarantees that I'm going to be in you as well, as the evidence and as the agent, the outworker of that love in you through the Spirit. Or to put it another way, the love of God is unknowable and impossible apart from Christ. Jesus is not only the only way to the Father, but he's also the Father's only way to us. He's the Father's only way to you. Powerful, isn't it? The practical significance of this, and surely this is what Jesus is particularly emphasizing here, is that the one who embodied from all eternity the love of God as a self-sacrificial love indwells us. He guarantees it, in other words, by his presence. That he is laboring to assure us of the Father's love as well as being the indwelling example and proof of that love. That's where it finds its reality, but also its power and its endurance as it is worked out, not only to the benefit of our lives, but in our lives. And that has got to make a difference to our ability to love this way. Such a life, in other words, is made possible through the supportive indwelling presence of Christ. He will set us free to love as those loved even as he is loved by his Father. And it becomes a living demonstration of Christ's adequacy to transform our lives and bring glory to him. It is because of Jesus that this love is real and is active. That it is enduring, even in a context that would seem to suck the very life out of love, a context of hostility, of danger, of threat, of indifference. All of them suck life. But Jesus is within us, reminding us that the Father's love overflows in us. And in many ways, here's a prayer that doesn't have an amen. And yet it's a prayer that has an amen, because the amen is Jesus saying, and I in them. You know what amen means, don't you? It means let it be. So let it be. I'm signing up with this. And that's what Jesus is doing here as he closes this prayer. Everything I've asked for, especially as it finds this ultimate expression that they are assured and live out the reality of your love for them, I'm signing up for it too. I am saying, I am the Amen. I in them. I mean this. I stand by my petition. The question it leaves with us is, can I be the kind of person who ministers this Christ-shaped love in my family, my workplace, to fellow believers, but also to unbelievers, to the world, in all my relationships? I can, says Jesus, because he is praying for me. And he's living in me. And he's brought the love of the Father into me, even as he has known it from all eternity and during his pilgrimage upon this earth, even as he went to the cross. He knew and remembered the Father's love. So this prayer finishes on a note of confidence. Here all the petitions reach their realization. In this prayer, Jesus goes straight to the heart of his Father and overflows into the heart and life of his people, finding continuing and increasing expression in life to the glory of Christ that is marked by love, the love of God. May this reality encourage us and stir us to the intended heights of Christ's reality. Let us pray. Father, take this prayer and the meditation upon this portion of that prayer. Help us to rejoice in the fact that you are righteous and yet you are our Father, that as our Father you are righteous, and to see that as a fruit of that we have your love not only towards us but in us, and assured to us, secured for us, developed within us, worked out in us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our daily support in a world that is hostile to you. But you have left us here so that the world may hear, may know. Help us to be the agents of Christ to speak that love in all its gospel wisdom and power and hope and grace into the hearts and lives of those around us. May your church truly be that city, that light that is set out to be noticed and to bear influence. Not to conform to the world, not to be transformed by the world, but having been transformed to Christ, to represent your purpose in Christ to the world. And in that, help us to love one another. Not just the world. Help us to love one another so that the world will see that we really do love it too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.